I know, yes. They're the same price. So, anyhow, I will speak a little louder. It's good to have some folks visiting with us this morning. Happy to have you here. This is what winter used to be like, and I think maybe even a little bit more, and the little bit more is coming tomorrow. And throughout the week, it looks like. So, anyhow, I know when I was going on my way to Torbrook this morning, fortunately, the side of the road that I was on was plowed. The other side wasn't, but I met the plow right on the crown of the hill. And he graciously gave way to me, thankfully, because I really didn't want to have to slow down if I could help it. Anyhow, there are not going to be any choruses this morning. Marion's rebounding, but she was really, really sick with the flu, and I know Colleen was too, and Janice is, so there aren't going to be any choruses this morning. And I don't know how we're going to manage, but we're going to have to use the hymn books today. No overhead projections. It could get worse. When I was in Torbrook this morning, we had no pianist. Wonderful music. Me leading it. Anyhow, it is great to be here. And say what you will, I can tell you that all of the snowmobilers in Torbrook are just grinning from ear to ear. Audrey Yeoman's sitting up there, she was just glowing this morning. And I know why that glow was there. So, but anyway, it is gorgeous out, I think, anyway. It is beautiful to see the sun glistening off of that snow. And other than the inconvenience, July will fix it. We should be fine by then. A couple of announcements I will highlight. First of all, Nellie's also out, kind of sick this morning, too. So keep Nellie in your prayers. And I have a note here from Linda. She wanted me to read. Update from Linda. It says, "Good morning, dear friends in Christ. This is Linda Haven." I think you already probably know that. "I came home late Wednesday afternoon, but I am still very weak. We are now waiting for the pathology report. Then we can decide upon the next means of treatment. I want to thank you for your lovely cards and notes. They really do mean a lot to me, and for your ongoing prayers. I ask that you continue to get updates from Trinda until I become a bit stronger. Again, thank you for your prayers, and I know that my wonderful church family is always, and know, rather, that my wonderful church family is always in my prayers also. Blessings from Linda." So keep Linda in your prayers. I had another thank you, too, that was left on my phone, voicemail, and it was from Roger Bootlier. And as many of you know, Roger and Joan lost their son just recently, Aaron. I believe I have that correct, yes. And they were very appreciative of the card or whatever it was that was sent on to them by our ladies here in the church. So wanted to say thank you. He was very, very gracious in the way he expressed it, I know, in the voicemail. So I'm just passing that along. So there won't be any choruses this morning. And the only two other announcements I want to make mention of: the nominating commission Wednesday evening. And I know, folks, Barb and I have talked about this just the other day, that it's going to be a big change because it's a whole structural shift for us. I do believe it was necessary. Time will tell. If it doesn't work, we'll do something else. It's not the end of the world. But it will take some adjustment. It will take some tweaking of it, I'm sure, along the way. But it's going to be quite different. And I ask for your patience. Let me give you another story first, right now. And that is, on the 9th, 10th, and 11th of February, we're going to make an attempt to gather here to watch some presentations that will be live-streamed from Acadia Divinity College. And they will be presentations whereby a number of pastors from within our convention who have had experiences within their churches that have been quite positive want to share those experiences. And I'm assuming, you know, what they feel led to those positive experiences. It's all geared toward church renewal. So the live streaming will happen between 7 and 9 o'clock on Monday evening, Tuesday evening, and Wednesday evening. I'm asking folks to be here at 6:30. You know why. Because if I said be here for 10 to 7, it would be nice if everyone could be in their seats and ready for the presentation when 7 o'clock hits. So I'm looking forward to them. I'll just give you one illustration of one chap because I know that I went to seminary with him. It's Kevin Vinson, who's the pastor in Appahock, New Brunswick, and there's another church. I want to say Hampton, but I'm not sure about that. Anyway, Kevin's story is this, and it refreshed my mind when I read it. I had known about it before. But Kevin was asked to go, if he would go to Appahock and lead. It was a very small church up there. And he had said that he would go under one condition, that he would be given the freedom to make some of the changes that he were felt necessary that needed to happen. And they said, great, please come. And long story short, he pastors two churches there now, and they have a membership of between 500 and 600 people. So that's quite phenomenal. And the question, of course, that raises is that what happened? What took place that allowed that to unfold? I mean, I know that God gives the growth. I realize that. But what are we or were we as people doing or not doing that we could or couldn't have? So anyhow, hopefully some of those questions will be addressed during the presentations.
Call to worship is from Revelation 21, verses 5 to 7. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Let's stand and sing together hymn number 225, Come Christians Join to Sing. Please be seated. Let's join in prayer. Awaken our spirit, Father, for your Holy Spirit prompts us to worship you, to be joyful, and take comfort in being members of your family. We offer thankfulness for this day you have made, for our Savior's love and forgiveness, for the gifts you give us to do your works. Applying your teachings is possible with the wisdom of your Spirit who guides us. We ask your blessing on this time we share in the name of our Savior. Amen. The responsive reading is on the back of the bulletin, Doing What is Right. There is a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death. We are careful to be honorable before the Lord. but we also want everyone else to know we are honorable. And now, dear brothers and sisters, let me say one more thing as I close this letter. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise.
Since we know that God is always right, we also know that all who do what is right are His children.
And I say to the rest of you, dear brothers and sisters, never get tired of doing good.
But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't be afraid and don't worry.
Yes, indeed, it is good when you truly obey the Lord's royal command found in the Scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself.
Father, it's hard to imagine as we stand and sit here this morning that we do so before the awesome God, the mighty Creator of all the universe, of all that exists. Lord, that we have the privilege of coming to you in these moments in the intimacy of prayer, to know that you yourself breathe life into us, to know that life is an experience, Lord, that is in and of itself a gift. We thank you. We come in humility this morning, knowing there's absolutely nothing about us that makes us worthy in and of ourselves to be here. And that if it wasn't for your grace and for your love, none of us would have a chance. And so we come with that realization of the great indebtedness that we bear. And we ask that in the stillness of this moment, that you would speak to us. Lord, we take that you are present with us on the basis of your promise, that wherever two or three are gathered together in your presence, in your name, rather, there you are in their midst. And so we thank you because you're here. We thank you for the way that you speak into our lives. We thank you, Lord, as we look back, historically speaking, upon all that has unfolded down through the centuries, as you continue your reach out into this world, for the cause and purpose of the salvation of all who will trust in you, who will turn to you in faith. And so we gather with these understandings today, thanking you for the mightiness and the awesomeness and the unfathomableness of the greatness of your majesty and glory. Be with us, we pray. Let these moments of worship be ones that touch us deeply. Let these moments of worship, Lord, be opportunities whereby we can express ourselves as best as human words and thoughts can convey. We know that you have gone to the fullest extent that is possible in order to secure the salvation of those who will trust in you. And so today, as we gather, we do so with that great sense of honor and privilege to be your children. So much so that you have enabled us to call you Abba, dear Daddy, Father. Thank you for the newness of this day and for the freshness of life as we have begun it. Thank you, Lord, for the promise and for the hope that is ours, even in the midst of the world where there are many signs to the contrary. We know that at the end of the day, all things indeed do work for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. We know that your word is true. We know the promises, Lord, that you have made. Those ones that have not been yet completed will indeed find their end just as you destined them. For as we read in the Old Testament, where you tell us your word does not return to you empty, but rather it always accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it forth to do. What a great promise that is, and what a great truth for us to know. We pray this morning for the folks whom we've mentioned already, who are struggling with the seasonal problems, colds and flus, And even more deeply, Lord, we think of Linda, who is struggling now with the throes of cancer itself. And we thank you for her faith in the midst of it all and for her trust in you and for the knowledge in her heart that, as she herself has said, no matter what happens, it's a win-win situation. And so I pray that as we continue to give thought to her circumstance, Lord, that you would bring her comfort. We're grateful that she's at home in these moments and she's able to enjoy the familiarity of the surroundings and be around friends and family and those who care for her so deeply. And when I say family, Lord, I mean her church family, because truly that is how she sees her circumstance, that we are her family. She is a part of our family, and we are all a part of your family. Bless us as we seek to turn our thoughts towards your word. Help us to understand the implications of the reception of your Spirit in our lives. And Lord, may we take full responsibility and full accountability for how we respond. May your blessing be evident among us all today, and may we have that sense of harmony and togetherness that is so pleasing to you. So we surrender these moments to you. We pray that you would lead us and guide us, that you would use us as instruments in your hands as you see fit. For we pray this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I ask you to turn in your hymn books to number 563 for special music this morning. You're on. Number 563. Let's stand together, please.
Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free.
The moment on which we ask the ushers to come forward to receive the offering, please. Let's stand as we sing the doxology. Father, day in and day out, our hearts and minds are touched by the provision that you make for our every need. You are a God who is dependable. You are a God who is always there, just as you've promised. You will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, it would be impossible for us to respond to you in like fashion, but we come at least to the extent that we can, expressing our gratitude to you through these our offerings, praying, Lord, that they might be used in a mighty way for the advancement of your word and kingdom. Bless them and all who are gathered here. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe it was the Apostle Peter who on one occasion had made reference to the fact that some of Paul's writings are very difficult to comprehend. Probably of all of the biblical writers, at least in the New Testament for sure, Paul is our academic. Paul is the one who seems to have his mind wrapped very deeply around the essence of God's principles. And so therefore we are challenged this morning with one of those readings in Romans chapter 8. I want to read for you and with you first 17 verses. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you, so even though your bodies will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. Now we call Him Abba, Father. For His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we are His heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share His glory, we must also share His suffering. The third message in this series, where we've been making an attempt to focus upon the whole spiritual foundation of the Christian faith and God's dealings with us as human beings. And I realize, and why I do it this way, I realize that it's very difficult for someone to come in on the third message and sort of capture the whole essence of where we've been. So I've tried to make it a practice of mine very quickly to sort of run back, pick up the essence of what we've talked about in preceding weeks in any given series of messages, and then move forward from there. And today will be no exception. So let me remind you then how a couple of weeks ago we looked back at something that we simply referred to as the seismic shift. And I tried to make use of that expression as the title of the message because I wanted to grab a hold of the idea that what is described for us in Acts chapter 2, which was our text for that message, is a phenomenal shift that God made in His reaching out to the world for His cause of human salvation. From Acts 2, therefore, we had the opportunity and the privilege to kind of peek in on the response of those people who were first there to witness the miraculous events that surrounded what was taking place. And we heard of their confusion as to what all of this meant. We heard of those who interjected by simply saying, "Oh, they're just drunk, that's all." But likewise, we also heard Peter as he stood up and gave us clarification in terms of what it was that was actually taking place. And we discovered that in his explanation, Peter described for us how what was happening in those moments on the day of Pentecost was actually the fulfillment of a promise that God had made many, many years earlier through the prophet Joel, and which we can read in our Bibles in the Old Testament book of Joel at chapter 2. That's how Peter defined it. And the substance of this change, which Peter makes reference to here, amounted to the lifetime infusion upon God's people with His Spirit, which gives the believer what I would simply describe as the heightened potential of being influenced by God in a far more effective way than was previously possible. In fact, one which might be best described as it is here in our text, as God's Spirit testifying with our spirits. It is a spirit-to-spirit exchange that we're talking about, and that's what makes it very difficult to deal with, because spirit is not something that we can hold before us and look at and analyze like the physical things that we are so accustomed to in our day-to-day life experience. It was because of this spirit-to-spirit link that we made our next approach in this whole subject to be one which dealt with a message titled Spiritual Receptors, based on the understanding that as we have all been created in God's image, then one aspect of being created in God's image was in fact the capacity to receive God's Spirit into our lives and to be influenced in that way. Therefore, we titled that message Spiritual Receptors. And I would want to say, just by way of note at this point, that while everyone has that built-in potential to receive God's Spirit in this fashion, not everyone will receive it, because the reception of God's Spirit is actually contingent upon a very specific and personal response to God, whereby one has that heartfelt realization, that rending of the heart inside of the realization of the possession that we all have of this sinful nature, which inclines us towards selfishness, which inclines us away from wanting to do what God wants us to do and leans us toward doing what we want to do. And that particular inclination manifests itself in so many different ways in our human action from day to day. And so this sin condition inclines one toward the rejection of God and His will, and it influences us toward favoring our own self-chosen direction. This is what is identified, I believe, in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, which we read in the opening portion of the book of Proverbs this morning in our responsive reading. There is a path before each person that seems right, but in the end it leads to death. That is the challenge we have as human beings as we fight this battle of the pressures of sin from within. It seems to me that it's sort of like God wants us to go one way, but we are naturally inclined to want to go in the opposite direction. And often it seems as we look at life that it's only when one comes to terms with the reality of this very sinfulness inside through our life experience of discovering that indeed our lives directed, self-directed, don't bring us the goodness that we had hoped for. And for many, I believe this realization never comes to the point of acknowledgement. I expect there are some who wrestle with it and even recognize it, but fail to give in to its call and acquire the wholeness that God promises. I know that sometimes people, you and me, and I'm not pointing fingers because we are all sitting in the same pot in this regard, but sometimes people very stubbornly hold to their own version of what it means to be whole. For those who do come to that point of acknowledgement, God has but one more requirement, and that is that He become invited into your life and into my life to help in this struggle to do what is right and what leads to that inner sense of wholeness. This sense of wholeness or fulfillment or completion is what I believe the psalmist is actually referring to when he says in Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." There is a definite, distinct flavor of fulfillment and contentment in one's life when one gives oneself to Christ. I could even say in my own experience that I have heard people, not a lot, but I have heard people who have never given their lives to Christ make comment to the value of the direction that we find in Scripture about how to live life and say, you know, it really is a good life if you can live that life, but never give themselves over to God. And that's unfortunate. And so here we have God who has made this seismic shift in the sending of His Spirit in a more permanent fashion than previously found in the Old Testament. We have been designed, therefore, also as human beings to receive the Spirit, but we need to make that personal acknowledgement and invitation for that receiving to happen. It's the whole point of what Luke writes in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It is conditional. And that's abundantly clear. So I throw this question out, just in a general way. I'm not looking for you to answer me, but I would like you to ask this question of yourself. Where are you at in your life with regard to this whole matter of acknowledging that sin, of recognizing that as human beings we are incapable of dealing with it to the point of making ourselves right with God, and therefore of asking God into your life, that God might enter, that God might help us deal with that sin? I'm just asking. But in my asking, I'm also hoping that these matters are realities for you. And I'm going to make the assumption that it is. These are realities as we move forward with this message this morning. So assuming that to be the case, what next? Does it mean that we have arrived and all is good with our life as it is? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that once a person has taken that step, then indeed God declares that person to be righteous in His sight, even though we all know we're not and never will be on this side of the grave. But no, in the sense that there is a lot of effort that God expects us to engage in, because while we are made right with Him, we have by no means come to the point of development in our personal character where we may say we have arrived. You know, we hear Paul himself wrestling within himself, What a wretched man I am. You know, who shall ever save me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus, Paul says. The only hope he realizes he has. There is a factor about our having received the Spirit of God that brings a significant responsibility to rest upon us. And therefore, the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 8 speak to the matter of how living life as a person who has received the Spirit of God actually unfolds and plays out. It's like Paul is allowing us to come inside of him as he reasons this out in his own mind on the basis of his own experience as a Spirit-filled Christian. He allows us to hear his honesty as he speaks to the challenge. In fact, the text that we will be using next week will address that even more deeply. In an attempt to capture how this new life works, I simply offer the title this morning, Spiritual Responders. Not only are we spiritual receptors, but we are also spiritual responders. We are a people who have the ability to respond, first of all, to receive or to sense the promptings of God's Spirit, and secondly, to respond to those promptings on the basis of our own decisions. And so it only stands to reason that God, who places His Spirit within the believer as an enhancement, heightening one's awareness of God's promptings, that He did so because it gives the believer an increased ability to respond to these promptings. You know, it's abundantly clear in Scripture that sin left to its own devices leads to two consequences. The first one being death. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 makes reference to this, where it says the power of sin that leads to death. The second thing is not only is death a consequence of sin left to its own devices, but also apart from the work of the Spirit in our lives, sin will always be victorious in the end by rendering the unbeliever incapable of achieving the height of the standard of rightness that God requires. It is not possible. And so our text states at the end of verse 3, God declared an end to sin's control over us. A declaration of the end of sin's control. And I would say to you that such a declaration was made possible by the sacrificial death of Jesus, as that verse makes abundantly clear. And in my mind, I can't help but go back to something that Isaiah said in chapter 53 and verse 6 of his prophetic writing. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to our own way. That's the sin part. And God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And that's how we can be made right, because Jesus bore that sin. But the actual working out of our dealings with day-to-day sin is found in the empowerment that the believer has at his or her disposal with the indwelling of God's Spirit. The believer becomes a spiritual responder. Paul's discussion in our text plays back and forth with the matter of how we are influenced toward thought and actions. Two influences are highlighted several times in these few verses. Paul flips back and forth between the influence of the Spirit and the influence of the sinful nature. I was sharing with the folks in Torbrook this morning earlier, when I think of that, I think of a TV caption that probably all of you have seen in the past, Flip Wilson, "The devil made me do it." You can recall that. The devil sitting on this shoulder, and an angel sitting on this shoulder, one whispering in this ear, one whispering in the other ear. I think that's a good image to help us understand exactly what Paul is saying here. But there are those two influences. But I also like how C.S. Lewis dealt with this. C.S. Lewis said, yes, there is the influence of the devil. Yes, there is the influence of God. But you make the choice. You decide which one of those influences you are going to surrender your will to. And therefore, we can be held accountable. Otherwise, we could not. If Flip Wilson was right, which he's not, the devil doesn't, I know he's just saying it in fun, I realize that, so it's not a criticism of him. But the devil doesn't make us do it. Influence us? Yes. Make us? No. We make the decision. And so, the believer becomes a spiritual responder. Paul's discussion in our text therefore plays back and forth between these two influences. These are the realities of influence within the Christian life. It would be really nice, it really would, if when a person became a Christian, that old sinful nature disappeared altogether, but it does not. We will talk a little bit more about that next week, but no, at this point, I know you know it anyway, but that influence does not leave when a person becomes a Christian. And I believe that what this portion of Romans chapter 8 actually declares is that the Christian, having received the Holy Spirit, is now evaluated by God in terms of his or her rightness as being accepted totally, completely, based on this new spiritual arrangement. Haven't done anything to earn it. Don't deserve it. So in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved, and this through faith, not by works, it's a gift of God, so that no one can boast. So don't go pounding your Christian chest, thinking that somehow there's something great about you that caused God to choose you, other than your decision and your acknowledgement that indeed sin rests in you, and that you invite God to come and help you to deal with it. That's what it's all about. The unbeliever does not have the Spirit of God. Therefore, the only means the unbeliever has of trying to be right with God would be somehow to achieve perfection. And that is not achievable. And that's why without Christ, without the Spirit of God in our lives, we have no hope. And so the Christian who has recognized this inability and has invited God to enter his or her life now has a new avenue by which rightness with God is achievable. Here's an interesting thing, and I thought of it earlier when Bonnie was leading us, and she made reference to that text in Revelation chapter 21. It's done, or it's finished. There are other words very similar to that that Jesus himself said on the cross. It is finished. The interesting things that I recall from that, two different Greek words are used. The one that Jesus uses on the cross means it is finished, but there are ongoing consequences, ongoing implications. In the Revelation 21 one, it simply means that's it. It's over. It's done. Very interesting contrast. It truly is. It's in the Greek, just by the form of the word that is used there. It makes that statement. You cannot achieve perfection on your own. You cannot possibly live a life that is pleasing to God on the basis of your own esteem or power. Christian who has recognized this inability, Christian who has invited God to enter his or her life, as I have mentioned, now has a new avenue by which rightness with God is achievable. It's not a matter of personal accomplishment, but rather of personal acknowledgement. It's not an acquired rightness, but rather a declared rightness. And as we have in verse 2, this saying, and because you belong to him, and because you belong to him, no other reason, and because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Now there's a tricky part right here that Paul deals with elsewhere. Because I know how human nature works, and so do you. Oh good, now I'm right with God. Didn't have anything to do with anything I did or said. So hey, why don't I just sit back and enjoy it and do whatever I want? I'm just going to tell you, Paul closes the door on that. Because to take that statement is to misunderstand and misuse the whole intent and purpose of God's grace, period. Doesn't mean we won't make mistakes. Grace is there for that. But if we intentionally take the position that we're going to try to take advantage of it, it's invalid. It's not the expression that God seeks to come to play in our lives. That, I believe, therefore, is a misunderstanding of the dynamic of the Spirit within the believer. The Spirit's influence is effective, I believe, to the point of eventually winning over the believer. I did say eventually, didn't I? Because that surely is what I meant, eventually. How can I say that? I would take us to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. I can remember how this passage resonated in my mind the first time I read it. Let me read it for you here from the New Living Translation. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning, because God's life is in them, so they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. Try it, and it'll burn you and eat you up and gnaw you inside. Sound like I'm speaking from experience? Mm-hmm. Until the point where finally a person gives in and God's Spirit has His sway. Our text, I believe, is written from the perspective that the Spirit will eventually have His way. And I believe from that point of view, the Christian is said to be led by the Spirit, even though it does not follow that every Christian will always follow as the Spirit directs. Life itself will teach us to the contrary. The victory of the Spirit's influence over the Christian is so certain that Paul declares in verse 9 of our text, "But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you." If you have the Spirit of God living in you. We could read that backwards in a sense. If you have the Spirit of God living in you, then you are controlled by the Spirit. That is what that text is saying. And so you see, Christians are not just spiritual receptors. They are also spiritual responders. And that doesn't mean that Christians can't do what is referred to in Scripture as grieve the Holy Spirit by thinking and doing what is contrary to God's will. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, if you want a text for that. Ephesians 4:30. Nor does it mean that Christians will always give in to the Spirit's guidance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, if you want a text for that. But rather, Christians are spiritual responders given the freedom of God's grace, which provides for the room of error and mistake as the Spirit subtly moves the Christian along the path towards spiritual maturity, never arriving in this life, but always striving toward it. We're not finished with this matter just yet, but I am going to close this message off. And I'm going to close it off with these words that I believe I used not too long ago. But it's one of those passages that when I read it not too long ago, I know you folks have probably had this happen too, that it just kind of jumped off the page at me. And it has to do with what we were talking about this morning, what we've been considering. And it relates it directly to the whole idea of being very careful of looking around at others and thinking, I don't think you're living up to the life of being a Christian like you should, doing what you should, thinking what you should. Here are the words, Romans 14:4. Who are you to condemn someone else's servant? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall. Listen to the conclusion. And with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive His approval. Yeah, makes a whole lot of sense. Perfectly explains why there are several prohibitions in Scripture against judging other people. And I think that's such good advice. I'm done. It's over. Sharon's going to come to the piano. Please. I'll lead without it. And we're going to turn together to our closing hymn number 582, I Am Trusting Thee, Lord Jesus. bless. Just before I close with the benediction, I'm going to ask you to keep Leon Zink in your prayers. Leon is in his car on the way to Toronto. So pray for traveling mercies. Let's close. Father, it's an awesome thing that you have done, unfathomable by the human mind. You just cannot comprehend. And so we find ourselves, Lord, so frequently identifying with those who really question what was taking place. And yet we know that as time has unfolded, we now have the vantage point of many who have gone before us, who have sorted many things out, and as we ourselves continue to try and sort things out. But we know what we need to know. And so I pray, thanking you for the wonderful blessing of your grace and of salvation itself. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to the one who is able to present you before his presence without fault, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, both now and forevermore. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Chickens.